Indeed, it is a blessing to be able to collectively worship God. Even with the restrictions that we have, we're able to express to Him how very grateful we are for the salvation that we have in Christ. You know, when you look throughout the New Testament, one of the things that absolutely becomes astonishing as we look at the teaching that Jesus did, we find that Jesus was indeed a masterful teacher. He taught in a way that he just absolutely caused the Pharisees and the scribes and the other teachers of his day to just stand in amazement of him, because he was a man, they said, that had not learned letters. That is, he did not have any of this training that the rabbis went through in the first century, but he was just a masterful teacher. And one of the ways that Jesus taught was by using parables. As a matter of fact, he spoke, Matthew 13 and verse 3, many things to them in parables. Now, parables, you look in the New Testament, especially in the Synoptic Gospels, you're going to see parables that are just smattered throughout these books. As a matter of fact, there were probably 35 or 40 parables that Jesus taught his people using in the first century. Now, Jesus was not the first to use parables. That is, the way that he taught with parables was not unique with him. As a matter of fact, you can look in the Old Testament and see that there are parables in the Old Testament. You remember 2 Samuel chapter 12. When Nathan the prophet came to David, he gave him a parable of a man who had a little ewe lamb that was just like a daughter to him. And David certainly got the message when Nathan made the application that really I'm talking about you and what you did with Bathsheba, who was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And so a parable is just that. It's a figure of speech that uses an ordinary event in life to teach a deeper, more often spiritual lesson. And this is what Jesus did when he used parables. And one such parable that Jesus uses is found in the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew. And that is what is known as the parable of the 10 virgins. And we're going to examine that parable this morning. We're going to kind of break it down and look at it. And really the fundamentals of the story are not difficult to understand. So if you have a Bible with you, and I hope that you do, open it to the 25th chapter of Matthew. And if it's not convenient for you to do that, we're going to have these verses put up on the screen. And then we're just kind of got to go through these. Because as I say, the fundamentals of the story that Jesus gives are relatively simple. And so let's just begin to break down this parable that Jesus gives, these 13 verses, and then we're going to, at the conclusion of an examining of this parable, we're going to look at some other applications that we can make from the parable that I believe are very, very important for us today. But to get underway, we find that Jesus says, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." Now, let's look at this for just a second within the context of what Jesus is talking about. This passage begins with the word then. And so we have to go back up into the 23rd chapter, or the 24th chapter, really, to see what Jesus is actually talking about. The end of the 24th chapter of Matthew deals with the return of Jesus. Now, the early verses deal with the destruction of Jerusalem. But then there's a shift, I believe, in the 24th chapter of Matthew that begins to address the final return of Jesus, when the Son of Man will come to judge all of mankind. And so then really points back to about verses 45 through 51 of chapter 24. Then the kingdom of heaven, that is, at the when the Lord returns, the kingdom of heaven is going to be like these 10 virgins. Now, what Jesus is doing here is using a very familiar first century custom that pertained to the wedding customs of his day. Now, the bridegroom who was about to be married and the best man, who is often in the scriptures referred to as the friend of the bridegroom, these would escort the bride and her attendants in the parable, 10 virgins, to the wedding. Now, the pageant would usually be held at night, and each one of the attendants, bride's attendants, in this instance is 10 virgins, would have an oil lamp that would be lit, that they would light the procession as they went to the place of the wedding. And Jesus continues the story. Now he says, now five of them, that is five of the attendants known as virgins, five of them were wise and five were foolish. Now he explains why they were wise and why they were foolish. He said, those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And so what we find here is that the five took enough oil, the wise five took enough oil to keep the lamps burning. Now the foolish ones did not have enough oil with them for their lamps, and their lamps went out even before the procession began. Continuing on, now while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Now, I believe what we're finding here, when he uses some of these terminologies that he uses here in verses 5 and 6, he has a reference to perhaps, in making the spiritual application that he does in verse 13, that he makes in just a few moments, he's talking about death. He's talking about the delay of the Son of Man coming, and these people, you know, they would be asleep or dead. You remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 18, that those who sleep in Christ Jesus, he's talking about those who are dead in Christ. So when he talks about sleep, he's talking about, I believe, death. And when he's talking about the cry at midnight, this may have reference to John chapter 5, when Jesus talks about when the Son of Man comes, you know, that there will be a cry come forth. And this may be what's under consideration, but look at the parable. Now, we're not told why the bridegroom was delayed. It's obviously not that important. Delays would not have been that unusual because the five wise had evidently foresaw that possibility. Furthermore, it would have been customary, that's my understanding, at that time, for the arrival to be kept secret. So we continue on. Then all those virgins arose, trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. The foolish didn't count on the delay. On their way to meet the bridegroom and join the processions, their lamps were not lit. And so what they attempted to do was to borrow some oil from the five who had enough oil. But now notice in verse 9, the wise answered saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. I know this sounds almost to us as though it would be just a little bit harsh. But the foolish were denied their request. And the reason that they were denied their request is there would not have been then enough oil to go around for all 10 of them to have their lamps remain lit. So the foolish were told, what you need to do is you need to go over here and purchase you some more oil, and everything will be fine. And so this is what they did, or attempted to do. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him and to the wedding, and the door was shut. So while they were going to purchase oil, the bridegroom came, along with the attendants, along with the best man or the friend of the bridegroom. And so those who were prepared, they then went into the wedding. And the Bible says that the door was closed and the door was shut. And what that indicates is that once this occurred, entrance into the wedding was locked. You were not going to then be able to get in. Now, afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. After the door was closed, the five foolish pleaded for another chance to be able to enter into the wedding. But they were not given a second chance. They were not given another opportunity, so they were denied entrance into the wedding. Now, Jesus tells at the conclusion of this what it is he's talking about. He says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So Jesus makes an astonishingly clear application to the story. He said, you want to know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about being prepared when the Son of Man comes back. These five foolish virgins, they rose to trim their lamps. That is, they examined whether they were prepared to enter into the wedding, and they found themselves to be woefully lacking. And so the application that Jesus is making is, hey, you need to be prepared. We do not know the hour that the Son of Man will return, so you better keep your lamps burning, and you better have enough oil prepared so that you will be able to enter into this wedding. Now, this is, I got to tell you, this is an easy understood passage. Now, there may be some accounts and some, you know, instances about first century weddings that we may be a little bit unclear on, but the application is absolutely vivid. We need to be prepared. But I got to tell you, I believe there's some other takeaways from the story. And I believe that these very important applications that we can have from this story will include the three that I want to bring up to you during this study. Now, we already know what Jesus' application is. You need to be prepared. Well, what are some other applications that we can make from this story? Well, one is we need to recognize that outward piety, outward religion, outward righteousness, outward holiness, outward godliness is not enough to save us when we stand before God on judgment. This is something we need to understand. Now, just think about this. All 10 of these virgins, all 10 of these wedding attendants would have outwardly looked the same. They would have been indistinguishable. They would have all had on their wedding garments. They would have all had their lamps. They would have all had an air of excitement about them to be able to enter into the wedding, and they all would have had a desire to enter into the wedding. But five lacked enough oil to get in. So what that means is, they, in making this application, they lacked spiritual preparedness. They lacked righteousness within. They would have been much like those Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 27, when he said about the scribes and the Pharisees and the hypocrites. He said, you're like whitewashed tombs. Now, outside you look good. You're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. And so this would have been the spiritual condition that's represented by these five foolish virgins. They look good. They look ready. They look godly. They looked righteous, but you know what? They were not what they appeared to be. You remember what Jesus said in the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes, a great, great sermon dealing with the characteristics that we must have in order to be accepted by God in the kingdom of Christ. Now, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what was the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? It was outward. You're like these whited sepulchers. You look good on the outside, but inside you're like dead men's bones, rotten and decaying and putrid. Now Jesus goes on to explain in the Sermon on the Mount exactly what he's talking about. And he does so with a vivid description of what they do and what he says they ought to be doing. For instance, notice now in verse 21 of Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." Okay, here you got some people, they do not commit murder. But Jesus said it's got to go beyond that. He said, "But I say to you, you cannot even hate your brother. You cannot say raka to your brother. If you're in danger of hellfire if you do that. I may never pull a trigger on someone, but I may hate him." This is outward righteousness. And inward, there's nothing there. Well, he goes on to say, in verse 27, "You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery." But Jesus said, it's got to go beyond that. Your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. "But I say to you that whoever looks on a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. This was what was lacking in these five foolish virgins. They looked good, but when they trimmed their lamps and they made this examination, they found out that, you know what? We're not what we ought to be inwardly. We do not have this spiritual oil, this righteousness from within. Jesus said in verse 31, "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you," Jesus said, it goes beyond that. You've got to realize that it goes beyond that. "Whoever divorces his wife for any reason except for sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery." We'll talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. But I think we're getting the picture here. This is form-only religion. And form-only religion is like faith-only religion. It doesn't do the job. It is symbolism. It is ritualism. It is external only. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5 that there are some who have a form of godliness. That's symbolism. And they have denied the power thereof, he says. And I got to tell you, this is not going to do it. This is an application we can draw from this story. Outward piety will never be enough. This is why Paul said when he was writing to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4, reminding them of the changes that must take place in their life. He said in verse 24 of Ephesians 4, "You put on the new man." Well, what's that new man look like? He said, "You put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." This comes by the transforming of our minds in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. And so when we transform our minds, we are transforming our lives. But that transformed life has to come from within. It's not just show. It's just not showing up, go to church on an occasional basis. That's important. Don't misunderstand me. But it's got to go beyond that. We've got to have a transformation of our heart, a transformation of our soul. We have got to put on this righteousness that looks like Christ and this true holiness that reflects God. "Be holy, for I am holy," the Lord says. Let me show you what this might look like. If all I have is outward external show, it may be outwardly, I would say, according to Matthew 5:32, outwardly, according to Matthew 19 in verse 9, outwardly I oppose divorce. Outwardly I recognize that divorce is something that God hates. And I may even talk about it that way. I may even defend it. I may even debate it. But inwardly, I am not what I ought to be at home. It comes out with my wife. Oh, I'm against divorce, but do I love her as God tells me to love her? She may be against divorce, but does she submit as God tells her to submit? Is there true holiness within me insofar as my position is concerned? Do I mistreat her? Am I unkind to her? Oh, I may be against divorce. I may say that, you know, that's just something that's wrong before God. But how do I live? How is my relationship reflecting that of true holiness and righteousness? Outwardly, I might say that I forgive someone who has sinned against me or sinned against the Lord and asked for my forgiveness. Oh, I'll forgive. Well, J.R., why do you? Well, that's my duty to forgive. I have to forgive if I expect to be forgiven. So that's my duty, and so I'm going to do my duty outwardly. But inwardly, I may hold hate. Inwardly, I may hold ill will. Inwardly, I may hold bitterness. Inwardly, I may really refuse to forgive. But outward? Oh, yeah. This is what the five foolish virgins lacked. Outwardly, I may never commit adultery. But inwardly, I may harbor lust. Inwardly, I may have eyes full of adultery, but I never do that outwardly. When Jesus said, your righteousness has got to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, and our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of these five foolish virgins who were shut out. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 7 and verse 8, it really doesn't tell us, he tells God. And by extension tells us, and by extension really ought to be our cry and our plea as well. The psalmist says to God, judge me according to my righteousness and according to my integrity. Stop and think where you are right now. If you were standing before God in judgment right now, would you be confident to be able to say to him, God, judge me according to my righteousness. Judge me according to my integrity. Don't judge me according to the times that I come to church, the times that I read my Bible, and the times that I get on my knees in prayer. Judge me according to my righteousness. You see, when these five foolish virgins trimmed their lamps, examined internally who they were, it was realized that it's just outward. It's just for show. And I got to tell you, outward show is nothing but show. Jesus pointed out again in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5, that we're not to be like the Pharisees who love to go and pray in the street corners and in the marketplaces to be seen by men. He said, if that's the case, he said, they have their reward. You know what he means by that? What he means by that is when you are seen by men to be righteous, when you are seen by men, and this is your motive, to be seen to appear to be righteous and pray. He said, you have your reward. What is that reward? You've been seen. They see what you're doing. This is a takeaway from this very important study of the 10 virgins, Matthew 25. Outward piety is never enough. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that it isn't important. It is very important because it comes from inward holiness, inward piety, inward godliness. What's another takeaway that we can have from this study? And that is, there are some things, ladies and gentlemen, that are just simply not transferable. We can't transfer to other people certain things. And look again at Matthew 25 and verse 9. The wise answered when they were being asked to give them some of the oil. The wife answered, said, "No, no, we can't do that. No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. We just simply cannot do it." Now, that's not cruel. Those five wise virgins were not being mean or cruel. They were not mean girls by saying that in any stretch of the imagination. They were just stating a fact of life. Some things you can't transfer. There are some things that you can't have transferred to you. You have to acquire it yourself. You know, one of those things that you cannot have transferred to you is just simply knowledge. You cannot have the knowledge of the Word of God transferred to you. It's something that you must achieve yourself. Study to show yourself approved unto God. That you are a workman that needs not to be ashamed. That you are rightly dividing that word of truth. You see, you can't gain or you can't increase knowledge by osmosis. And what we mean by that is just unconsciously absorbing that. That's not the way that this works. You can't inherit knowledge from godly parents. You can't gain knowledge through godly grandparents, through a godly spouse. You have to gain that knowledge yourself. And I got to tell you something. You cannot even gain that knowledge by sitting and listening to sermons on a weekly basis. Now, that may inspire you to seek to gain more knowledge, but you're not just simply going to soak up knowledge by just sitting here listening to sermons. You have to study. This is called, as the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, this is giving heed to those things that you have heard and those things that you have learned. You know, Brett pointed out in the previous study something that the Apostle Peter has to say in 2 Peter chapter 1. And really, he's dealing with this very idea here. He says in 2 Peter 1 and verse 5, "For this very reason, give all diligence, add to your faith." Add to your faith, increase your faith. How do I do that? I do that by adding these virtues that he's talking about here, and these virtues come through a knowledge of the Word of God. He said in verse 8, For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. These are things that I and you must do on an individual basis. And I tell you something else we cannot inherit. Something else that we cannot have transferred to us. And that is wisdom. Proverb writer says in Proverbs 9 and verse 12, "If you are wise, you are wise for yourself." You cannot borrow wisdom from anybody. And that would include your parents. You know, sometimes, and Sue and I have talked about this on a number of occasions. Sometimes we see parents of small children or teenagers making some very unwise and foolish decisions. And then we're able to look at the parents of those parents who are making unwise and foolish decisions, and we say, you know, those are not the decisions that their parents had made. Those parents made good, wise decisions. And yet the next generation is making some extremely foolish decisions. You know what that tells you? You've got to be wise for yourself. You cannot inherit that wisdom. And some of the choices that parents are making deal with modesty or the lack thereof, or what they're allowing their children to do recreational-wise, how permissive they are in certain things, and then, you know, why are you doing that? That's not the way that you were raised by your wise parents. And the thing that it's obvious here, it's obvious that you cannot inherit wisdom. This is something that has to be developed. It has to come from within. This is why we're told in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 7, seek wisdom above all things. You know what wisdom is? Wisdom is just the integration of knowledge and experience and understanding. And when you integrate those three, then you are a wise person. And a wise person is able to see beyond the here and the now. A wise person sees beyond what we're just experiencing now, whether it's good things or whether it's bad things. And we're able to recognize, as Paul points out in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 through chapter 5 and verse 1, that you don't look on the things that are perishing. These are temporary. And you need to understand that. You need to look at the big picture. And that's what a wise person does. And why wisdom is not something that you can transfer to someone else, or you can't have it transferred to you. And I tell you, salvation is also something that cannot be transferred. We cannot be saved by the works of another. We cannot be saved by the fact that we have Christian parents. We cannot be saved by the fact that we were raised by good, godly people. You know, that's why this idea of being raised in the church is so foreign to the teaching of God's Word. Now, I understand what people mean by that. They mean that we're raised by good, godly parents, and that may be the case. But that doesn't make you saved. As a matter of fact, the psalmist declares in Psalm 49 and verse 7, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. Save yourselves, Peter said in Acts 2 and verse 40, from this perverse generation. Save who? Save my children? No, save yourself. Save my parents? No, save yourself. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, Peter said. In verse 38 of Acts chapter 2, every one of you. You see how private and how personal this is? Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, Paul said in Philippians 2 and verse 12. This is something that you cannot transfer to someone else. And this is something that cannot be transferred to you. You cannot be saved by association, is what I'm trying to say. You cannot be saved because you had parents that were Christians. You cannot be saved because you're associated with a spouse who is a Christian. You cannot be saved because you're associating with a church. This is something that is very personal. Let each one of you. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10? That we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And each one will give an account of the deeds done in this body. And if our names are not recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 20 and verse 15, if my name is not written there, and the only way that my name can be written there is when it is added, Acts 2 and verse 47, by the Lord, then I am not saved regardless of my association. That's a takeaway. That's, I believe, a very important takeaway. But the third and final takeaway that we'll talk about this morning is this story teaches us that we cannot recall lost or wasted opportunities. Look again at verse 10. When the bridegroom came, those who were ready went in. Those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. You know, the five foolish virgins in this story had the same amount of time and the same amount of opportunity to secure oil, but they didn't. As a matter of fact, instead of preparing, they squandered that opportunity until it was too late. And when they came to the door of the wedding, they asked to be able to enter. And their pleading did not allow them to be in it. And their tears, if they shed their tears did not make a difference here. Their sincere regret did not make a difference. Oh, I'm sorry. I wish I had done. No, it didn't change anything. The Lord said, I do not know you. You know what that means? It doesn't mean that he may not know their names. It doesn't mean that he may not know who he's talking to. When he says, I do not know you, he's saying, I refuse you. I reject you. And that is a tragic thing to be able to hear the Lord say to us. But what we've got to understand is God will allow you and God will allow me to waste my health, to waste relationships, to waste my future, and to waste opportunities. And once they're gone, they cannot ever be recalled. And the very fact that we will often say, either to ourselves or to others, well, you know, if I could just go back and you fill that blank in, is a testimony to this truth. That once the opportunity is gone, it cannot be recalled. This is why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, redeem the time or buy up the opportunities now, because the days are evil. This is something we're going to have to take care of now. We don't have we just don't have the luxury of knowing if there are going to be other opportunities. You cannot recall the last opportunity that you'll ever have to be saved. You cannot recall that. I've shared with people the story of a man that I met in Tennessee years and years ago. I was just a young preacher, very small congregation, Pickett County, Tennessee. There was a man in that congregation who had a father who was not a Christian. And he and I had some studies together, and he was sick and getting sicker. And finally, he had to be admitted to the hospital and have surgery. And I can remember so many times that I said to him prior to being admitted to the hospital, please, you know what to do to be saved. You know what the Bible teaches. You could quote that as well as I can. Do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And he would say, yes, preacher, I believe that. I'd say, well, let's go down to the building right now. Let me baptize you before you go into the hospital. No, that's too much trouble, he said. After my surgery, when I get out of the hospital, I promise you, I will let you baptize me. He went in for surgery. He did not leave that hospital. I did not baptize him. Rather, I preached his funeral. We cannot recall lost opportunities to be saved. And every time that we sit in the presence of the Word of God, or we read the Word of God, or we hear the call of the gospel, and we say no, we're rejecting that opportunity. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. And the longer that I say no and the longer that I reject that, the harder my heart becomes, until I am so hardened that I will not respond, or my death may occur, or the Lord will return. And then you know what? I will be shut out. Rather than hearing the Lord say, your sins are forgiven, I will hear the Lord say, I do not know you. I reject you. You cannot recall, parents, listen to me. You cannot recall the lost opportunity to direct your children, your son or your daughter, to Christ. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Fathers, raise your children. Bring them up in the nurture and the admonition, the training and the discipline of the Lord. Be like the father in Mark 9 and verse 17 who said to Jesus, I have brought you my son. This is something that we are called upon to do. And parents, of so many times we let so many good opportunities just get by us that we're not directing our children to the Lord. And we cannot recall those lost opportunities. They're gone forever. How would you like? Dads, how would you like for your son to say to you, or your daughter to say to you, on the day of judgment, Dad, you prepared me for sports. Dad, you prepared me for work. But Dad, you didn't prepare me to obey the gospel. You didn't prepare me to give my life to the Lord. Or moms, how would you like to hear your son or your daughter say, Mom, you did very well in preparing me for school. You did very well in preparing me for society, but you didn't show me the way of heaven. Why? You see, we cannot recall the times when they were young, the times when they were open, the times when they were malleable. They're gone. We cannot recall them. And we cannot recall the lost opportunities to be loving, to be kind, to be forgiving, or to just simply say to someone, I'm sorry. I want our relationship to be what it ought to be. Will you forgive me? I sometimes look at, in studying the travels of Paul, when Paul was meeting with the elders at Ephesus on the island of Miletus, and he was getting ready to leave. And in Acts 20 and verse 37, they all wept freely after they had knelt down and prayed. Paul was getting ready to leave. And they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they then accompanied him to the ship. You see, the truth of the matter is, we never know when it will be our last goodbye. We never know when we walk out the door if this is the last time, or when someone walks out the door, was this the last time that I'll see them in life? And so what we need to do is nurture now kindness within the family. Nurture kindness within this congregation. Nurture kindness within the group that we are meeting with on a regular basis. Nurture love and nurture sweet words. Is there a loved one today that you need to call? If you haven't heard his or her voice in a while, just call and say, I love you, I miss you. I'm thinking about you. Is there a need to be reconciled with someone? Are you estranged from somebody today? Then be reconciled. You cannot recall this lost opportunity once it's gone. It doesn't do any good to say to a lifeless body lying in a casket, I love you. Please know that I love you. I'm sorry for what I did. They don't hear you. That opportunity is gone. This parable teaches us so much, even beyond being prepared when the Lord returns. So do not wait until eternity to trim your lamp, that is to examine yourself. Because right now, your door of opportunity is standing open. Changes can be made. You can develop the internal righteousness that reflects the righteousness of Christ. You can begin to be very serious and diligent in working out your own salvation and not relying upon the salvation of others. And your door of opportunity is open to make the most of this moment, to prepare your life for the coming of our Lord and standing before Him in judgment. If you're not a Christian today, I have no idea what in the world is hindering you from surrendering to the greatest love ever distributed to mankind. I have no idea what's holding you back, but I do know that your opportunity is open right now to make some serious changes that will make not only the rest of your life better, but it'll open up the blessings of eternity. Now is the accepted time. Will you prepare right now? If you need to be baptized into Christ, we're ready and willing to help you do that. If you need the prayers of this congregation, we're ready and willing to help you be the kind of person that Jesus died for you to become. If you're subject to the invitation of our Lord, would you come right now?